We're in Exodus 32 this morning, and it's been a while since we've been in Exodus 32, so I think it would be wise to give us a quick update on what has been happening with the Israelites to lead us up to the stage in which we're at this morning. The text that we're at is a text which could easily be taken out of context if we don't understand what's going on and could create some confusion. So when we meet the Israelites in verse 25 of Exodus 32, several things have happened with them. The most significant, of course, is what the book was named after, is the Exodus. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt. They were then led through the desert where they were faced with needs that God met, and they were confronted with enemies that God protected them from. Now, of course, they're on their way to the promised land, but they then arrive at an important place on the journey, namely Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God revealed himself to his people in a powerful way, a way in which he had not revealed himself thus far. He then entered into covenant with Israel, and he instructed them how to live and worship. And it's, in fact, while he's doing this, instructing his people, giving his instructions for Israel to Moses, that a horrible and ironic incident occurs at the bottom of the mountain. Moses is up the mountain receiving the instructions from God on how to live for God and God alone. And down at the bottom of the mountain, Israel is crafting an idol and worshiping an idol. It was horrible, because it was a rejection of God as the one and only true God. It was horrible because it was a refusal of Israel to trust and obey God. It was horrible because Israel chose to pledge allegiance to an idol. They worshiped a statue of metal. They gazed upon a golden calf and declared that it was the one whom delivered them out of Israel. And this made Moses angry. So angry, in fact, that on the way down the mountain, he destroys the two tablets on which the law of God was written. He then turns to Aaron, who has been left in charge, and seeks to find out what has happened. Aaron chooses not to accept responsibility. Instead, he says, "Hey, I was just doing what they wanted. I was just meeting their perceived needs." And he says, "Really, I didn't really create the idol. The idol created itself." Moses then turns his attention from his brother Aaron. He had heard enough excuses. And he turns to Israel because Israel needs to learn some things about God. They need to learn that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of judgment, and most central and foundational to this text, that God is a God who demands all from his people. And so in Exodus 32, verse 25, we read, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord Yahweh, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" So Moses is up the mountain, and he's been there for a good while. Let me paint a picture for you of what happened, per se, when Moses went up the mountain. He went up that one day, and I'm sure the people wondered to themselves, "I wonder how long he's going to be up there for. Maybe he's going to be up there for 24 hours. He's there to receive the instructions of God. I'm sure it will take at least a day," they thought. And then 2 days passed, and well, maybe he's going to be up there 7 days. He's going to be up there a week. Or maybe he's going to be up there a few weeks. Or maybe it's going to take even a month. But now more than a month have passed, and the people begin to wonder. Some, I'm sure, were upset about Moses' extended absence. Some are probably confused. Where has Moses gone and what's going on? Some maybe suggested that they should just wait for Moses just a little while longer. Others maybe said, we'll wait as long as we have to wait. But a good many, a majority even, think that something needs to be done, and something needs to be done now. And so they approach Aaron, who has been left in charge while Moses is away, and they say, hey, you know, it's no big deal. We just want you to make us something that we can see and something that we can touch, something tangible and something malleable, something that will represent God for us, the God who delivered us and protected us and provided for us. You know, it's not that big a deal. We're still going to worship God, and we're still going to offer sacrifices. It's just that this image will help. It'll give us something that, you know, we can wrap our heads around. That God of the mountain, that whole fire and smoke and thunder, trumpets, that's scary. But this golden calf, this we can handle. So, you know, it's not a big deal. It's not as though we're abandoning God altogether. It's not as though we care nothing of his instruction. We just think that this idol is going to help us worship God better. I mean, do you really think that they thought that this idol, this crafting of this idol, this worshiping of this idol was this completely egregious act, this severe and significant sin? I don't think so. Not at first, anyway. I think it was a slow drift down a slippery slope. I think it all started when they just wondered, Moses has been gone a long time, hasn't he? And then they thought, you know what? Moses is gone. He's had a lot of work, you know. He's been really busy. Maybe we should help out a little bit. Maybe we have a suggestion for some. Maybe we see the situation a little better than our leader. And then they thought, well, you know, Aaron's been left in charge. Let's go talk to Aaron. And then Aaron creates the idol, and they think, hey, I mean, it's here now. We might as well offer a sacrifice to it. And by this time, the slide was on. And they eventually end up down at the bottom of a slippery slope. I mean, just listen to how Moses describes their behavior, translated in several ways. In the ESV, it says the people had broken loose. The New King James Version says the people were unrestrained. The NIV and the NET says the people were running wild. And my personal favorite, the CSB and the NASB, say the people were out of control. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that they got out of control overnight? Do you think that they got out of control in an instant, as though one moment they're faithfully serving the Lord and the next moment, oops, we're engaged in full-out disobedience to God? No, I don't think it was like that. I think it started up here with wrong thinking. Their thinking became infected. And then they harbored these thoughts, which inevitably influence their feelings. That's what thoughts do. They influence your feelings. If you want to change your feelings, you need to change your thinking. And so it started with bad thinking, and then it moved to bad feeling. And then it stepped up a notch when they asked Aaron to make them an idol. And then it really got cooking when they offered sacrifices to the idol. And by this point, the slide was on, and they're totally out of control. They pulled off the restraints. They gave full vent to their sinful desires. They were in full in opposition to God. They did whatever they wanted. It was not pretty. And if you think to yourself, oh my goodness, I'm glad that that didn't happen to me, then I encourage you to think that way. If you are not living in full out disobedience to God, you should be grateful. If you have no idols that you're presently struggling with, you should be grateful to God for that. If your life is primarily marked by a desire to worship and serve God, you should be grateful. If it's not a chore to open your Bible and you look forward to being at church on Sunday morning and you have a vibrant prayer life, you should be ever grateful to the God who created and redeemed and sustains you. But do not think that you are safe. Do not think that that could not happen to you. It all starts with one step away from God. I remember one of my seminary profs often would say, we don't naturally lean to the right. We lean to the left, which means that it's not hard for us to step away from God. It's not hard to choose sin. We just naturally slide into it, which means that we must always be on guard against taking even one tiny step away from God, whether in our thinking or in our doing. Just think with me, Noah's drunkenness and whatever happened in the tent that day started with just one drink. Abraham's lie, which was tantamount to pimping out his own wife, started with one fearful thought that harm might come to him. And of course, David's adultery and murder began with one sinful glance. And whenever we find ourselves in some egregious sin, we can be sure that it started with one seemingly insignificant sin. For the Christian, though, we should see every sin as significant. In one respect, there should be no small sins, no insignificant sins. Every sin should be seen as the slippery slope that it is. It is rare that we fall head first into outright disobedience. It is much more common that the slide is a slow drift. So then we must pray for protection against temptation. Lead us not into temptation, we pray. We must be always on the lookout for sin rather than seeking to get just as close as we can get. We should treat all sin as serious and significant. And when we find sin in our lives, whether small or significant in our own eyes, we must confess it immediately. We must repent of it immediately. And we must turn back to trusting and obeying the Lord immediately. The Israelites did not do that. Rather, they let things get out of control. But remember something we saw last week, and that's that Aaron was complicit in their sin. He could have done something about it. He could have rebuked them when they requested to make them an idol. Aaron, make us an idol. Make you an idol? It's ridiculous. He doesn't do that. They ask him for an idol, he makes the idol. He could have encouraged them not to sacrifice to the idol, but instead he builds an altar for such things. He could have called them to repentance when things were getting out of control, but he doesn't. And for that reason, we read that though the people would answer for their own sins, part of the reason they became out of control, part of the reason they broke loose was because Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. You see, Aaron was left in Moses' absence to care for Israel, to lead them towards God, but instead he led them towards sin. And for that reason, they become the laughing stock to their enemies. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, but they weren't. They were supposed to demonstrate the glory of God to the nations, but they didn't. They were supposed to show God's power to the world through trusting and obeying him, but they didn't. And Aaron was complicit in their sins, because not only did he lead them into sin, but when they start to get out of control, he doesn't put an end to it. He doesn't try to oppose or subdue their rebellion. And this is truly a shame. God has given his people leaders as a demonstration of his grace. His desire for his people is that they trust in him and pursue holiness. And it is the role of leaders of God's people to help them do that. They do that in many ways. Steve reminded us last week, one of the ways that they do that, the primary way, is by faithful teaching of the word of God. They do this by shepherding the people of God, leading them in righteousness and warning them about the danger and temptation of sin. And they do this by correcting and rebuking God's people when necessary, showing concern for their souls. The point being that God has given his people leaders to protect them from sin and to call them to Christ. That is what it is to lead God's people, whether in the home or in the church. It is to lead them towards God and away from sin. And you know, there's circumstances, I'm sure, I've seen them, where a leader is following the Lord, And those who are to follow aren't. It happens in the home sometimes, a father who's seeking to be obedient and a wife and children who aren't, or a pastor or elders who are seeking to be obedient and a congregation who isn't. It happens on occasion, but most times, if there's a problem with a group of people, you first want to look at the leaders of that group of people. Another one of my profs was famous for saying, if you don't want to live in a glass house, don't go into ministry. The fact of the matter is that if God's leaders are not fleeing sin and pursuing godliness, why would we expect God's people to do so? And with Israel, Aaron had not fled sin and pursued godliness, and thus neither did Israel. And as I said, that was a shame. Now, Aaron had not done what he was called to do as a leader, but Moses was back in town, and it was time for him to take care of the situation. And it was not pretty. It was desperate times, which, as you all know, call for desperate measures. And so Moses goes to the place where leaders typically addressed the people, the gate. And he said, "Who is on Yahweh's side? Come to me." Now, there's a few things we need to consider here. One in particular, I think, that is imperative. The people were given a chance. Okay, they were given a chance. They had become out of control, and God mercifully gives them a chance. They had entertained the thought of having an idol. They had requested that Aaron make them an idol. They had worshipped the idol. They had become completely out of control, living in abject and open rebellion against God. They were tempted to do the wrong thing. They did the wrong thing, and they continued doing the wrong thing. But they were given a chance. They were given a chance to acknowledge their sin. They were given a chance to avoid the consequences of their sin. They were given an opportunity to stand with the Lord and to recommit themselves to the Lord. And it was not complicated. The call was simple. There was no claiming, but I didn't understand. What was I supposed to do? I was supposed to jump 10 feet and then walk 4 steps to the left and then go down and then turn left. And then no. But I had to read the entire Bible and memorize the catechism. And, no. I had to be at church every Sunday and I had to put my, no, just come to me. All they had to do was walk over and stand next to Moses. That's all they had to do. It was simple. They had to step away from the idol and connect themselves once again to Yahweh. And all they had to do was stand next to Moses. It was a simple instruction. But they had to give of their all. They had to surrender all. They could not be on God's side and on the golden calf's side. One or the other. They could not want to live for God and to live for themselves. They could not be committed to some good and to some evil. And keep in mind, it didn't matter what part you played in it all. It didn't matter if you were leading the charge towards idolatry. It didn't matter if you worshiped the idol reluctantly. It didn't matter if you were shouting for the idol at the very beginning and all the way through. It didn't matter how involved you were or how committed to disobedience you were. Everyone was given a chance. They all had a chance. But at this point, every Israelite had to make a decision. Would they continue on in disobedience and sin, or would they turn to the Lord? I mean, that's what it is to be a child of God, isn't it? It's how it was in the beginning. It's how it's been all throughout history, and it's how it is today. If you want to be a child of God, you have to declare your desire to be all in. You have to surrender all. That is where the life of a Christian begins. One simple declaration. One simple confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, that's not where it ends. You know, we don't confess Jesus as Lord one day and go back to living for ourselves from there on in. But sometimes we We fall. Sometimes we forget. We're fickle. We get tempted to serve our own desires. We think some little sin is not a big deal. We share our allegiance between God and other things. We sometimes think that God will share first place in our lives. And, you know, this is a problem that God's people have always had. We've always had it since the beginning, since the garden. And we see this in our text. After all that God had done for God's people, and they forget, and they try to share their allegiance. But then several hundred years have passed, and the idol has changed, but the people haven't. The idol was a pagan god, the storm god, referred to as Baal. Israel wanted to worship Yahweh and Baal. And Elijah stands up and says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." You see what Elijah's getting at there is there's not two gods. There is only one God. So you're either worshiping the one and only true God or you're not. You can't worship two gods because there aren't two gods. Elijah says, pick which one you think is God and worship that one because you can't worship both. There's only one God. You fast forward again, this time over 1,000 years, and the problem is still the same for God's people. And Paul makes this clear to the church in Corinth. He says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." He says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what person does a believer, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul's point, along with Elijah's point, along with Moses' point, is that if you belong to God, you belong to God. If you serve God, you serve God. If you live for God, you live for God. It is all or none. We are not to worship God a little and idols a little. We are not to worship God a lot and idols a little. We are not to worship God on Sundays and whatever we like the other 6 days of the week, or God 50 weeks of the year and ourselves for two. We are not to worship God plus anything. Our allegiance is to be to God and to God alone. Our worship is to be reserved for God and for God alone. Jesus made this point as blatantly as he could have when he said, and I quote, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is saying there is that when he calls someone to follow him, he calls all. You give all or you give none. If somehow you have been fooled into thinking you can sort of be a Christian, you can sort of love God, you can sort of worship God, you can sort of be on the Lord's side, you are sadly mistaken. When God calls a person, he calls for their all. There was no option for Israel to continue in their idol worship and be on the Lord's side. If we want to be on the Lord's side, we must be separate from all sin. And in this case, they must demonstrate so by standing next to Moses. It is no different. If we want to be on the Lord's side, we must separate ourselves from sin and put yourself all in with Jesus. This is what it means to become a Christian and to be a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, you must repent of your sin. You must trust in holy in Christ for your salvation, believing that he lived a perfect life for you and that he died a sacrificial death in your place and that he rose from the grave to give you everlasting life. You must separate from your sins, turn from your sins, and take your stand on the Lord's side. But then once you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you continue to do this. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Repentance and faith is not a one-time thing. You continue to separate yourself from sin. This is a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, sometimes moment-by-moment experience. You continue to hunt out idols in your life. I know, we always have to be reminded, we don't have any little golden calves in our home. But we do have idols in our home. We do have things that we try to share our allegiance with. And oftentimes I think we do it unknowingly. We don't realize we slip into these things. And all of a sudden we look around our home and we have all these idols, these things that we think will share God's allegiance. But God will not share his allegiance. We must continually watch for idols in our life, whether they're people, whether they're places, whether they're possessions, whatever they might be. We must continue to take our stand next to the Lord Jesus. This is the call for one and for all. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. If there is any sin, any idol, any person, a spouse, a child, a parent, that you are not willing to deny, Jesus says you cannot be his disciple. You must surrender all. That is what being a child of God is all about. It is all or none, which brings us to the dreadful end of our text. Consequently, the dreadful end of those who would not separate from their sin and trust in the Lord. Let me remind you, they had been given a chance to repent and trust in the Lord. They had been given a chance to be done with their idol worship. They had been given a chance to stand with the Lord by separating from sins and coming near to Moses. And some did. But only some. It was those from Moses' own tribe, the Levites. Of all the Israelites, of all 12 tribes, only one took their stand with the Lord. Only one tribe chose the Lord's side. Only one tribe came to Moses, and Moses had important instructions to them. Listen to these instructions given, and they are given directly by God. Thus says the Lord God of Israel here. And then there's little quotation marks about it. This is what God says. Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Now, there are at least three things that need to be said about this. The first is that we see here that allegiance to God, and this is exactly what Jesus said, allegiance to God must come before allegiance to family. Allegiance to God must come before family. Only God is worthy of worship. Family is not worthy of worship. Second, this is not Moses judging God's people. This is not the Levites judging God's people. This is God judging God's people. Moses is simply passing on instructions given directly from the mouth of God. The third thing which must be said here, the thing I think might be hardest for us to grasp, is that this punishment is entirely appropriate. It is entirely appropriate. If we think that this punishment is not appropriate, if we think that God is overly harsh or unfair, then we either misunderstand sin, or we misunderstand God, or we misunderstand both. You see, God has been clear with Israel concerning idolatry. He spoke the first two commands verbally for them to hear. They heard God's voice speak those commands at the mountain. He had been absolutely clear. And the truth is that idolatry is wicked, it is evil, it is rebellious, and it is utterly offensive to God. And though he is merciful and loving, he is just and righteous, and he will not stand idly by while his people mock him and misrepresent him to the nations. If Israel was to be a dwelling place for God, they could not carry on in unchecked sin. His people must be holy. Unrepentant sin must be dealt with. And though we sometimes sing of God's unlimited mercy, God's mercy runs out. He gave Israel ample opportunities to turn to him for mercy, but they did not take them. And so they received the only other option, namely judgment. Now, how this was carried out is up for some discussion. I will tell you this. I do not think that the punishment was doled out all willy-nilly, as though they were told to just run through the camp and whatever met their sword met its end. I don't think that's what happened at all. That doesn't make sense at all when I consider the character of God. No, I think there had to be some method to the madness, so to speak. And I think there are one of two ways to understand this. You pick whichever you think is best. I'm perfectly fine with both. The first option is that the Levites went throughout the camp and killed only those men who had led the rebellion. So the Levites, and I assume along with Aaron, they went out and they only killed those who spearheaded the idolatry, those who had sustained the ongoing idolatry, those who were at the head of the charge for the golden calf. That's one way to take it. It says there that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. It doesn't mention any women or children. So maybe that's the first option. The second option is explained by a commentator like so. I would like to take credit for this myself, but I can't. So one commentator says this. He says, what the Levites were to do was to go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, which means carefully and systematically approaching everyone and finding out whether or not they intend to return to Yahweh, abandoning their idolatry. Say that again. They were to carefully and systematically approach everyone and find out whether or not they intend to return to Yahweh, abandoning their idolatry. Those found to be committed to idolatry must be killed. Those sorry for being caught up in it, but now actively repenting, must be spared. In other words, if this is correct, which I think it is, then what God instructed was for the Israelites to be given yet another chance. And this seems to me in line with God's mercy. Right when we think his mercy should run out, it doesn't. Don't you ever feel that way when you look around the world? If only God would call down judgment on these wicked people around us. Pick the specific group of people you're thinking of, committed to a specific sin, or think about a specific individual, or think about an apostate group of churches, whatever it might be, and you think, man, why won't God call down judgment? And then he shows his mercy again. I think this is what happened here. I think right when we think that God's mercy should have run out, that we look and go, once again, those stupid Israelites. And God's mercy comes through again. And so they were given another chance, one by one. If they repented and turned to Christ, turned to the Lord, took the Lord's side, then they were spared. And if they refused to turn away from their sin, choosing idolatry over worship of the one and only true God, they received judgment. So the Levites went out and they obeyed God's command, and they were used by him to judge idol worshipers, and God blessed them for it. So this brings us to the end of our text. And I hope that it has brought us to a greater understanding of God and of ourselves. These few short verses, this ironic and horrible situation, I pray would teach us, because within it we find a wealth of information about who God is. We find that he is a God of mercy who gives people an abundance of opportunity to repent and trust in him. But second, we learn that he is a just God, and that for all who refuse to repent and trust in him, they have nothing to look forward to at the end of this life except judgment. finally, and this is, again, the central theme of our text, the sermon in a sentence, if you will, is that God is a God who demands your all. The life of a Christian is not a life of living for God and living for other things. It is not a life of living for God sometimes and not other times. It is not a life of pursuing a relatively holy life. It is a life of laboring to live for God and God alone. It is a life of being on guard against idols. The Christian life is nothing if not a fight. It is a life of being aware of the slippery slope that every seemingly insignificant sin is. It is a life of repenting of our sins and pursuing holiness. It is a life devoted all to God. And it is lived only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, received through redemption accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who was truly all. He lived a perfect life of obedience, all in. He died a sacrificial death, all in. And he rose from the grave victorious over death, all in. And he is coming back one day. And he's coming back for all who belong to him, all whom he died to save, all who confess him as Lord, all who are on the Lord's side.